Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Luke, chapter 22. I want to talk to you about religion this morning. James says concerning religion, true religion, and undefiled before God and the Father is this, that you visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. Now, that's an interesting observation on the part of James, that that would be what characterizes religion. Today, we would characterize religion by its programs, its activities, its pomp, its splendor, and those particular things that we do. And certainly, there are things that we do, but religion is more properly characterized by the things that we are. And I'd like to take some time this, may I say, Easter season. You know, there's been some preachers in the past who have had a problem with the word Easter, and that's pretty much filtered through much of Christianity today, and we don't like to talk about Easter. It's just become one of those hot buzzwords because some prominent preacher someplace, I don't know who it is, I doubt that any of us do, began that, and somebody latched onto that and said, "Well, that's good preaching. We'll press that issue." Easter is a Bible word. You find it in the book of Acts. It refers to that particular period of time that we celebrate as the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection. I know we like to put the emphasis on Easter Sunday on his resurrection, which indeed we should. That's an emphasis, however, that we put on every Sunday. That's why we meet. That's why we call it the Lord's Day. We celebrate every week the day of the Lord's every week the day of the Lord's resurrection. As I've been studying and working my way through this particular event in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, I have really been challenged as to the ways of God. You know, in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 6 and 7, it says, "Our ways are not his ways, neither are our thoughts his thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts." And I think about how we would have planned and done the whole process of redemption. And I think it's safe to say that we would have done it far differently than how God has chosen to do it. We would have planned a huge event, probably greater than the Super Bowl. You know, think about all of the fol-de-rol that precedes the event of the Super Bowl, that great, great game at the conclusion of the season for the NFL when we find out who the winner is. And there is all that pomp and splendor, and you just pump it and pump it and pump it, and you got fireworks and all this kind of stuff going on for nothing more than just a sporting event, as much as we all enjoy it. But imagine the central event of all history, the redemption of fallen man. The eternal God coming from heaven and bearing in himself the burden of our sin and providing for our redemption. And God did it quietly in a corner, in a sense. Jesus did not come from heaven on a cloud with the chorus of angels and fireworks and celebration. He came humbly, born the child of an unwed mother in a stable. There, the Lord did have some of his own particular celebrations. He sent an angel, and it appears also an angel chorus, to announce to, of all people, the shepherds. Not to Herod, not to the Sanhedrin, didn't come to the temple, didn't even come to the city of Jerusalem, but went out on those lonely hillsides of Bethlehem and told some of these insignificant shepherd folk that his son had been born. They came and celebrated that event there in the, which was, we call it a stable. It was actually a cave, the side of the hill there under the inn in Bethlehem. God's way of doing things is very different than our way of doing things. And then, rather than having his son bear the weight and punishment of our sin with all the dignity and all the respect and with all the glory and with all the honor that is due such an event, he hung him on a cross between two thieves. While the Romans and the Sanhedrin cursed and scoffed him, and his own disciples fled in fear. Now, I ask you, what does this tell you about our God? What does this tell you about our religion? God did not create a pageant. True religion is humble. It is not an appeal to the self-interest and ego of man. It is an appeal to the conscience of man. Man's inclination is always to corrupt religion with the works and glories of their own hands. It is our attempt to make our religion popular and sophisticated. God did not make it that way. His appeal was to those who were humble. As a matter of fact, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, it was the conflict of two great religions. One true, the other false. One centered in man's pride and self-achievement and self-interests. The other centered in humility. I think it's important for us to look at how God did it, and how the Spirit of God recorded it, that we might in fact have a proper perspective on what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ today. I want us to look today at two contrasting followers of Christ, two of his disciples. The Holy Spirit has chosen to record the events of these two men's lives here in the 22nd chapter of Luke as they interrelate with this period of time. One is Judas, the other is Peter. Now, he just chose two. There's no record of John or of James or of Bartholomew, but we have a record of Judas and Peter. And they are a contrasting picture of those who follow Christ. I want to take a few moments this morning to look at those two. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word together today, we pray that by your Spirit you would bring to us the conviction from your word that you have, with intent and purpose, chosen out these two historical events that were adjacent to the crucifixion of Christ. Lord, help us to learn from these two things. Help us to use the things that are revealed here to bring instruction and correction to us, that we might walk faithfully with you, that we might understand what it is to indeed be your disciples. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are some interesting likenesses between Judas and Peter. They were both disciples. They were both eager about the work of God. And they were both busy in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas, as you know, was the treasurer of the group. It would seem to indicate that he had been singled out as a man of integrity, a man of honesty, a man of good business who could be trusted with those affairs. Peter, on the other hand, seems to have been singled out by God as the premier apostle, as the one to whom he was giving the keys of the kingdom, who would in fact be the preacher who opened up the gospel message to all the world. I want to begin here by looking at the man Judas. If you would look with me, please, in Luke chapter 22, verse 1 through 6. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. When you read that, do you think about it? Here we have the august religious leaders of the Jews, men of admiration, men who are eminently instructed in the things of God, who are plotting on how they might kill the Christ, and how they might do that without incurring the anger of the people. Verse 3, then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. I think it's interesting to see that surname. There are a couple uses of the word surname. Sometimes it will identify a last name or a family name. My family name, Pestel. Incidentally, I don't know if you caught this last week, but Dr. Bernard was born in the town of Pestel, Haiti. So I know now where I can retire and be governor. It is also used often as an epitaph. And it seems like that is how this is being used here. The name, the word Iscariot, means assassin. And so it may well be that what has happened is that as a reaction to this historical event, Judas has been given the name the assassin, Judas the assassin. It's like Richard the Lionhearted. In this case, he became Judas the assassin. You notice that Satan is predominant in this thing, and that Satan has entered into Judas's heart. The word Satan means adversary. Here it is used as a proper name of Satan himself. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. It does us good to think our way through these things a little bit. Can you imagine what was going on in the mind of Judas to do such a thing as this? Why would he do that? Here he was, living with, walking with the disciples and Christ himself, while in his heart he is a betrayer. No compassion for Christ himself. No real interest in the work of God as he sees Jesus doing it. And is comfortably trying to work out a plan with Christ's haters to bring him to death. He went to see them, and in verse 5 it says, they were glad and covenanted together to give him money. As Pastor Weber read the account out of the book of Matthew today, I was thinking on that. It's interesting how utterly divorced from our sin and iniquity we can be. They were glad. Hey guys, our time has come. We got it. This will work. We've got somebody to betray him. We can find him when he's alone and all by himself, and we can pull him in. And they were having a party. They popped the cork, guys. And they gave him the money. When Judas brought the money back and threw it on the floor, they said, we can't keep this. This is blood money. Who made it blood money? They were the criminals. Isn't it interesting how utterly divorced we can be from our own iniquity? Blind? And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Go with me to verse 21. Christ here, in kind of a preaching mode, and by preaching I mean in a public mode, confronts Judas about what he's about to do. It's at the Last Supper, and he says, behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth, as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. I see in this an illustration of the wonderful aspect of preaching, wherein, how can I say this, a non-confrontive but purposeful way, you may be addressed as to the sin of your life and have opportunity to listen and respond. Yes, Judas had already been to the Sanhedrin. Yes, he had already covenanted with him to do this deed. Yes, at this particular time, those coins rattled in his pocket. But yet he could repent. But we know he didn't. I believe that whole event is a demonstration of the Lord's love for his own betrayer. Then go with me to verse 47. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said unto him, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Notice the brazen, willful, hardened act of Judas. He had no shame for what he was doing. You would think Judas, somehow you would have got that group close and you would have said, he's just over the hill, you'll find him there. Or as they approached, he would have left the group and said, he's at the leader of that group up there just another 50 feet, you'll find him there. But no, Judas, in his brazenness, in his hardness of heart, went up to the Savior with a friendly greeting to distinguish him from the other 10 that were there. This is the man. Take him. Let Let's look at Peter. In the same chapter, verse 31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan. It was Satan who had moved Judas. And it is Satan that has desired Peter to have you that he might sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. Peter, a follower of Christ, affected himself by the adversary. And the Lord permitted it. It seems like from the context of this, and we would compare it with the book of Job, that Satan could not reach this far into the life of Peter without God's permission. And God has permitted it. And hence Peter runs into this time. Verse 39. And when he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him, and when he was at the place, he said to them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. Now you notice that Christ has already specifically addressed Peter about the trial that was about to enter into his life. And now he brings him to a place of prayer and says, pray, men, pray, that they might have victory. Well, we know that Peter didn't have victory. In verse 54, then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. When they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were sat down together, Peter sat down among them. And a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, this man was also with him. He denied him, saying, woman, I know not him. I know him not. And after a little while, another saw him and said, thou art also of them. And Peter said, man, I am not. And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, of truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately while he spake, the cock crew. I wanted to go into some of the wonderful pictures of Christ's omnipotence and omniscience in this. You remember that Christ said to Peter before the cock crow, you think about the administrative act on the part of God to make this happen. No, rooster, not yet. I always crow at this. No, not this morning. You have to wait a little bit. Peter has to deny me one more time. But that wasn't the only event. Look here what else happens. Verse 61. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me three times. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. I have three observations that I want to make, and then we're going to finish for the day. The first observation is this. Religion, even religion about Christ, can be the activity of believers and unbelievers alike. This must be understood from this story. I believe this is most certainly one of the purposes that the Holy Spirit has recorded this for us, that we might see that unbelievers would get as close to Christ as leading apostles and yet be unbelievers. Unbeknownst to the other 11, they hadn't the faintest notion that Judas was a betrayer. Not at all. This is a common reality of religion. Jesus had said to his disciples formally, respecting the day of his return, that many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do many wonderful works in your name? He said, I will confess unto you, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. Religion is often the activity of unbelievers. In Acts chapter 8, we have the case of Simon Magnus, whom became one of the followers of Christ there in the work under the leadership of the Apostle Paul. Or Peter it was. And Peter later said to him, I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. Let me just take you to one portion of Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19 through 21. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Myron Wilson was one of the first to really share this with me in a way that I'd never seen it before. It's God knows who his true followers are. The Lord knoweth them that are his. But notice what Paul says. Here is the mark of a true disciple. Let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and earth, some to honor and some to dishonor. In this religious community of Christ, there will be many who are unbelievers. What does Paul urge us then? Verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. We have a responsibility as followers of Christ to be true followers of Christ and maintain a fellowship of true followers of Christ. Holiness is a non-negotiable reality of true faith. I fear it is something that in later years we've had a distaste for, to demand that Christians act like Christians. The second observation I'd like to make here is that true religion is discovered in a humiliating sensitivity to sin. True religion is discovered in a humiliating sensitivity to sin. You see how incredibly hard Judas was. In his own acts and deeds of betrayal, he didn't flinch. He was hardened in his sin. By contrast to that, we find Peter, after he is captured in this event of denying the Lord three times, and the cock crows. And when Peter looks into the eyes of Jesus Christ, his spirit is broken. He runs off and weeps. Judas looked into the eyes of his Savior and kissed him. Judas looked into the eyes of that same Savior and rushed out in humility and contrition and bitterly wept over the reality of his sin. True religion is discovered in a humiliating sensitivity to sin. I want to ask you this morning, are you crushed by the weight of your sin? You It is one of the strongest evidences of true conversion, that we are crushed by the weight of our own sin. We are humbled by the reality of what we are. And then this last observation. True religion recovers its own. True religion recovers its own. In Luke chapter 22, verse 32, here were the words of Christ to Peter. Verse 32, "But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not." You say, but his prayer wasn't answered. Peter's faith failed in that courtyard. Oh, I say to you, Peter's faith stumbled in that courtyard. But when Peter felt the full weight of his sin, he fell upon his knees in humble repentance, owned the reality of his own cowardice, and confessed his sin, and rushed back into fellowship with his Savior. And that's the sense of what Jesus prayed for. I pray that your faith fail not. In the book of Proverbs it says, "A faithful, a just man falleth seven times and riseth again." Oh, understand that our security as the followers of Jesus Christ is not found in the reality that we do not fall. It's found in the reality that we always rise. Judas, by contrast, when he finally understood the weight of what he did, in hopelessness, he went back to the Sanhedrin to somehow undo his wickedness. And frustrated by the inability to undo it, trusting only in himself, for he could not find it in himself to trust Christ, his only alternative was to end his life. Hopeless. Hopeless. Have you found in Jesus Christ a compassionate Savior? Do you know that you can come to Him with your iniquity and always be forgiven? And His grace is not measured by your goodness, but by His loving kindness. And He is always your forgiving Savior. On that day, there were two followers of Christ. One was true and one was false. I ask you this morning, are you a true follower of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray that we may grow and be strengthened and helped by the study of it. And I pray that your Spirit would work in the heart of each one who's here today to challenge them regarding the realities of true religion. There are many faults who count themselves the followers of Christ. That true religion is discovered in a humiliating sensitivity to sin. And that true religion always recovers its own. Grant, Father, that we might be those kind of followers of you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.